First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 1st, 2018. Know Jesus was betrayed.
Would you all please rise? This morning we'll be reading from Gospel of Luke 22, verses 1 through 2. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. Our sermon title today is very simple. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Know, Jesus was betrayed. So often we think about success and failure. And if you were to be watching people during the ministry of Jesus, especially perhaps at this time, in these final few days before he were to leave this world, you might look at the apostles and draw a contrast between success and failure. You might look at the stunning success that was Judas Iscariot, the man of Kerioth. He was the one who stood out from the groveling failure we're about to notice in future chapters, Simon Peter. Judas was a success in the ways that today most often impress us. He was successful financially, and he was successful politically. He found himself in a position to be in charge of the money box that Jesus and his disciples used as they traveled, and he knew how to skim the cash, because everything was in cash. No records. People gave, he took, and no one will notice if a few things shake out. People might not notice the new shoes he had. People might not notice that his robe had a new belt. People wouldn't notice necessarily these things. And he had contacts that he was going to take advantage of today. He made new friends in powerful places. He manipulated those political forces to accomplish a goal that we're going to talk about today. Simon Peter was a failure in the eyes of me. When crisis would come, he would invariably make the wrong choice. It would be a memorable choice, but he would do it in such a way that other people would say, huh, he should have done this instead. As he was traveling, as he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw amazing things happen, he again put his foot in his mouth and started to say the wrong thing. Jesus left it, he kind of ignored it, went on. When there was a time of danger, when Jesus was under arrest, Simon Peter denied, disavowed, and to make sure that people got the picture that he didn't hang around with this Jesus guy, he used some words that he probably should not have used. He was not the kind of person you might be comfortable in a social occasion, but Judas, if you sat with him, you'd probably be in a better seat. You'd maybe meet a higher class of people, and you'd come away thinking, huh, look who I talked to, look who I sat with. Now, as we look back, time reverses the way we evaluate those people. Judas is now a byword for betrayal. Peter, one of the most honored names in the history of God's people. Yet, with these examples, the world continues to chase after success, the success that Judas had in this brief period of time. And people defend themselves against the failures of Peter. He was inept, he would do the wrong thing, but as time went by, because Jesus was in his life, he changed. If you take a look in your Bible, we are now transitioning in our book of Luke to the words about the end. As we've been going through this gospel, I have been careful not to try to pin anything to a calendar, but just to go through the book as we are doing. The only thing I thought of was, hey, wouldn't it be nice if what we're looking at next Sunday will be the time when Jesus institutes the Lord's table. Because we're doing the Lord's table. It worked out that way. So thank you, God. That was merciful of you. But now we have the transition from Jesus having entered the city, having spoken, having confronted his critics, having put up with a lot of things, and having spoken clearly in front of the people so they could see that his critics were not men who could make wise spiritual decisions, but were out for, again, political, social, financial, status quo situations. Jesus' popularity grew to the point where the plans about him were now going to come to a head. Let's talk about some phrases. This is a verse that you want to got to pay attention to. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. What are you talking about? Luke goes out of his way to give us some timing events, to give us some cultural connections. And we're going to make a few assumptions. A lot of Christians have different perspectives on some of these things. You can have a different perspective. I will admit, after looking at this, I pretty much come down on a traditional kind of view on the Christian timeline. You know, our calendar probably doesn't exactly match up. We think of zero is theoretically the day of Jesus' birth. People probably estimated that wrong. I agree with people who say, Jesus probably 3 or 4 BC is when he was born, somewhere in there. My best guess on some of these things is we connect to what Luke is trying to tell us, connecting with Mark chapter 14 also. I agree that crucifixion probably took place around 30 AD on the calendar we use now. The Jewish calendar, their beginning of the year, was the month of Nisan. I used to have one of those, had nothing to do with it. That car had two S's in it. But the Nisan was the first month of their political and liturgical year. There were significant days, and very likely they connect with this the way I have presented up here. Again, some people think Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, some people on Thursday, some on Friday. I think that's traditional view. I'll kind of go with that. Some of these differences, I understand that it's not something I would argue about. Our Jewish friend's tradition is that the Passover lamb was selected on the 10th. The lamb was killed on the 14th, the 14th of Nisan. Jesus and his disciples, there's nothing in the Bible that makes us think that they followed any different schedule than everybody else. Because when they came to the city, a room was prepared for them. Why would someone prepare this particular activity if it wasn't something that everybody was doing and God had spoken to them about it? It seems that they ate their Passover meal on the 14th of Nisan like everybody else. Immediately after that, he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we're looking at next week. This is just a general picture. You can look this kind of stuff up if you will. The first, third, and seventh months are when their primary religious holidays took place. When we look at these kinds of things, these assumptions then that I'm making place Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane early Friday morning before sunup. He would be led to Pilate and crucified that same day, calendar day, Friday. After the Sabbath, Sunday, he rose early in that morning. And this is a traditional view, I've heard other things. I have no reason to disagree with any of these kinds of things. The day the lamb was killed was followed by the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why it says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which was from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. The 14th was Passover. But 14th was only one day, even though it's a major event. It starts from the book of Exodus, commemorated significantly. Greek word comes right from the Hebrew. We're talking about Pascha, Paschal, Passover. This term is used generally to cover both events. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover. Why? Passover was the day before. That's why people had gathered, was to celebrate that feast. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed that. That's the case here, chapter 22, verse 1. Now, you know the political scene. Jesus, in God's strength, had been teaching, preaching, speaking to people in such a way that made him notable because when we look at God's word, when we talk about it, I try to do it in such a way that is talking about his truth, looking at his word, what does it mean, what does it mean to us. But oftentimes, when the scribes and rabbis of Jesus' day would teach, they really would not teach to make a decision. Because people are oftentimes afraid to make a decision. You ever had that? What do you want to do? Where do you want to go? What you want to get? Well, I don't know. There's this one. There's that one. There's this other one. What do you want to pick? Well, I don't want to say anything. Why don't you say? Why don't you say? People go back and forth, and so they don't do anything. They go home or they do something else, and everybody's unhappy at the end of the day. It was not an uncommon way for people when they would teach to try to show that they had been, quote unquote, educated. This is why Jesus' followers were approached in their day saying, listen, who are you guys? Where have you been to school? Because their manner of teaching was different because The style of teaching there was, let's talk about this Bible passage. On this Bible passage, there are 14 views from the rabbis. Rabbi Akiva might say this. So they would just go through. Moses said this, and they would just go through all the different views. And then when they were done, they would say, well, that's what these people say. Who am I to question them? One of those is undoubtedly right. Let's move on. So in other words, it's more boring, I hope, than I ever am. Because they're just going through perspectives, and nobody makes a decision. Nobody makes a choice. Nobody can tell you what to think or believe. They just can have a retinue of what everybody else before them has said. But Jesus was popular because what? He spoke about death, hell, heaven, family, sin, forgiveness, conscience. He talked about family relationships. He talked about the future. But he talked about heaven and hell, and he talked about money, all those kinds of things that might float in your mind one day as you're wondering, is all there is to this life getting up, eating, and paying the bills? Hopefully there's more to that than this. Jesus had them aspire to connect with God, to know him, and to meet the future. But he talked about the Bible straight on, plainly. And he wasn't concerned about status quo, keeping your job, and having a cushy relationship with the occupying forces. So because of that, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin did not like him rocking the boat. And they liked it so little because they would realize that he was talking about them sometime, whitewashed sepulchers. John the Baptizer had this kind of message. Jesus picked up on it. That they wanted to kill him. They had decided to kill him. It was not enough to embarrass. They couldn't embarrass him. They couldn't make him look foolish. He would make them foolish. So they quit arguing with him. That happened in this week when Jesus was teaching in the temple. They decided to leave him alone because every time they engaged him, they looked foolish. So the plotters for his death, the chief priests, the scribes, the specific elders of the people, the Sanhedrin, are talking among themselves to kill Jesus. And here's how God works this, because what they wanted to do is, if you do something bad, you don't want to get caught. We always joke about this. Somebody's called into the Senate, and they're asked, can you please explain your activities on this day? Senator, do you have any video? No. Do you have any audio? No. I have no recollection of what you are speaking of, Senator. Okay, so here, there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of talking, and they want to get rid of Jesus while no one is watching. This is why what is happening is just perfect for them. We'll get to that. So they want to kill Jesus, but there's so many people. Remember a few weeks ago we said people estimate that at this day, because they knew Jesus was coming and there's a crowd of people coming, that there might have been as 2 million in the general environment of Jerusalem that year, a bigger crowd than normal. So they didn't want to arrest Jesus in public because they would be rioting. Remember, he had just come in and people are saying, save us, Jesus. We'll vote for Jesus. We want you to be our leader. We want you to take over. We want you to correct everything. And so they said, we want to get rid of him. So their original plan was to take care of him, I think, after the Passover, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when everybody had gone home and he was probably hanging around. But God had a prophetic timetable that would involve Jesus being connected with losing his life during this Passion Week. So something had to change. Something had to speed this up. The two things that speeded this up was, number one, Jesus' actions, knowing that he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9-10 by riding a donkey for the first time to the gate of Jerusalem, knowing that he was going in and cleansing the temple and speaking about heaven and hell, knowing that he was intentionally doing the work of the Messiah and healing people. And they knew this, and it infuriated them. They brought things to a head. Some of these people had been trying to kill Jesus for a long time. Yet they're afraid of the reaction of the people. Right now, you see a lot of demonstrations in the U.S. for a lot of different things in the news. Demonstrations yesterday, demonstrations today. So people know that if you want to get the crowd, you move, you demonstrate, you get noticed. And these folks wanted to do something without being noticed. Now let the words of that verse I have on the screen right now sink into your mind. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Iscariot was not his surname. Judah was a man from the city of Kerioth. Man, the Hebrew word is Judah Iscariot. Man from Judah, man of Kerioth. So that was a descriptive name where he was from. Satan entered Judas. Why did Judas do what he was going to do? Satan entered your heart. Can I tell you, you want to be cautious because anything like this is possible for people today. Hear me out. Don't get concerned about it. Satan's active involvement in these final days cannot be missed. Jesus is out ministering to the world. He's doing healing, doing ministry. Why do we have in the Bible so many comments in the Gospels about Jesus casting out demons? The demons knew who Jesus was. Satan knew who Jesus was. And so he's going out of his way to put Jesus on the spot to pressure him. Jesus loved people, cared for people. What will Jesus do? Jesus would cast them out. Jesus would remove them. Jesus loved the people. So Satan is very, very active in this period of time, as he will be active again in these future days of judgment, tribulation, 70th week of Daniel. But Satan's very active now. That's why you see so many of these things, I think. Satan fills Judas' mind with a traitor's thoughts. I think it's good business to be cautious what you choose to dwell on. What do you think? Because there's a lot of things that, you know, if you dwell on, you know, those old phrases, idols, hands, or the devil's workshop, there's some truth in that. Because what you think about can affect what you do and who you are. Satan is putting Judas Iscariot to the test. Does that mean Judas is not responsible? No. As a matter of fact, there are some unique phrases about Judas in the Bible. One of them is Satan entered his heart, as is depicted here, and another place that is foreboding says that when Judas died, he went to his own place. Imagine one spot reserved for one guy because of what he was responsible for. Why is Judas responsible? That little verse on the side, James 4:7, resist the devil and he will what? Why do you lock your car and put an alarm on when a brick will do the job, right? Because if your car is locked and the alarm goes off, even though, you know, sometimes you wake up in the morning, oh, the alarms are off. I hear two, I hear three. So the alarm, what does that mean? Nothing, because everybody's alarms go off. Why do you lock your door? A brick will do the job. Well, because if you're rattled and you look up and you see that little camera eye looking at you, you might drop that UPS package and go. Because, you know, it's easier to steal from somebody else. So years ago when I lived in Denver, I worked at a company. We would service places, and there was a guy who ran a Black & Decker store. And he had four or five big cameras going back and forth on pivoting arms in the front of the store. And my boss was his friend and said, hey, you know, what kind of stuff do you get on the videotape? Do you watch it? And the guy goes like this and says, my boss is Ed, those are just their unpivoting arms. There's no camera working, but people think there is. And our thefts have gone down over half. So if you think something is going on, Judas did not resist Satan's moving in his heart. It's one thing to be tempted by our own lusts. James talks about that. It's one thing to be put under the test by some spiritual force. But to have Satan one-on-one talk to you just like he did those folks in Genesis 3, he knows what he is doing and he is effective in his plans. What did Judas do? He does not seem to resist. Perhaps this was in his mind for a while. Who knows how long these thoughts had been cooking, but he just hadn't done anything about it. But Judas, as we mentioned, had been used to living off a little bit of skim. And he knows what people are saying. Jesus is going to die. If Jesus dies, who's going to give money to the box? I can't buy a new garment next week. So he hears that there's maybe a chance. to make some fast money for him to get out of town and look for something else. Judas' willingness and submission to Satan is not described, but clearly Judas was a willing slave. Don't give in to every thought that comes in your mind. One of the great mistakes we as humans make, we as Christians make, is we will confuse our own voice for God's. If I think a thought, oh, God must have put it in there. Can I tell you? Challenge that thought. Because even Paul writes about bringing our minds under the captivity of Christ. And he's writing that to Christian people that have the Holy Spirit. So I disagree. Some people will say if you're a Christian and a thought comes from mind, it's always from God. I don't think that's right at all. Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He was one of the 12. That means he was chosen by Jesus to spend time with him. What did he see? He saw everything. He's probably one of the guys that would poke fun at Peter. Ha, Peter, I saw you on that water. Tell me, let me feel. Oh, your jacket's still wet, Peter. How did that walking on the water go for you? Probably Judas is probably quick with the phrase. He was raised high by Christ in the praying. Look at my disciples. These are my disciples. He went out with the 2x2, with the 70. Now he has not only lost what he had been given. Remember these parables? Jesus told parables. They had to rattle around in Judas's mind about the man who was given the talent. And he didn't put it to use. He hid it. Didn't even put it out for interest. And the landowner said, take from him and give it to the one that has the most. Because he that doesn't do the job, he will lose everything. This was Judas's choice to take these actions. He has no excuse. Imagine if you did everything that came into your mind. Don't tell me. Be glad I don't do everything in my mind. Or say everything that enters into my mind. So what did Judas do? Here's where he uses his connections, his new friends. He went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. So very likely you don't just walk into the Sanhedrin meeting. You have to get invited. So the captains, the people who were militarily active, our English word strategic comes from the original language word to describe this position, people who would have taken active defense and perhaps offensive needed to keep the temple area safe. He says, hey, you know me? Yeah, I've seen you. I need to talk to Caiaphas and Annas. It's important. They'll let me in. You'll be in trouble if they find out you sent me away. Important man that he was. Mark chapter 14, verse 1 makes us think that this conversation took place 2 days before the operation of the Passover. So if the Passover was Thursday night, very likely this was Tuesday, just after hearing Jesus speak in the portico of the temple about people's relationship with God. Judas perhaps then had made the deal then earlier than the Passover. Luke is not necessarily always chronological. We've looked at that already. So he's telling us this as it comes up and is important in the story. But as Thursday comes, Judas had already made the deal, and the cash was already in his hand. Let me talk about this word glad. This was an unexpected blessing for these people. Verse 5, they were glad and agreed to give him the money. You ever heard of people who walk in, they break in, they steal things? Like, how did you get through the Great Wall of China? They didn't break down the Great Wall of China. What did they do? They bribed the guards at the gates. Or they threatened, I'll kill you if you don't let me in. But they opened the gates. And they got through. Human engineering. How you hack into something? You can't break into mainframe. You hack into somebody's email. You put a virus in there. You put a joke with it or a funny picture. Ha ha, they shared it with their friends. And then they shared it with their friends, and pretty soon you've affected a whole network, Stuxnet, whatever. All that, that's how that does. It just spreads. Just some person does something innocuous, and it blows up everything. These people were glad, happy, that now they're worried, how can we do this? How can we proceed with these plans? How can we arrest Jesus with so many people around? How can we do it out of the sight of the crowd? Jimmy Hoffa, quote, "Everybody has a price. Glad is from the same word family connected with grace. The root meaning for this terminology is something that's beautiful or to be thankful for." So forgive me, I watched some mafia mob movies kind of before. Did you see how he got in? Did you see the? It was beautiful how he broke. It was beautiful how they cracked that safe. It was beautiful how they dynamited it. That's the idea here. Oh, how are we going to catch Jesus? One of his disciples is here. He's going to turn him over. All he wants is a little bit of cash, and he'll turn him over to us at night with nobody watching. Beautiful. I'm sure this is the intent that we are supposed to be left with the feeling they left. Judas, they said, one of his own disciples finked on him. Can you imagine how smooth this is gonna go? They were happy people. Everybody has a price. This gift had fallen into their laps. They looked at themselves. They're incredibly lucky. One of Jesus' own came to give him in. And he let them influence how he would offer Jesus up to them. After supper, I'll tell you where he's at. Judas escapes. He comes back, says, "Garden of Gethsemane, 11 o'clock. I'll kiss him." Because all these guys had a beard, right? What an opportunity. They were glad and agreed to give him money. Why? They paid him quickly. Why? You got the money, right? You're obligated now. You signed the contract. You have to do it. Sealed the deal. Judas was after some cash. He was used to some skim. 30 shekels, about 60 denarii. We talked about this the other day. A denarius is about the value of a farm worker's labor for a day. So each shekel was worth 2 days' labor. So if he lived a low existence, this is a couple of months' cash. You could get out of town and go someplace else. Hide, get away from the trouble, because you know that he didn't want to be around during all this. Because people are, even at the dinner, is it I? Judas would do nothing until he had the money. Also notice this. I want cash now. Cash now. Because, well, you might change your mind. Because none of these people were worth being trusted. No risks. Now, they sealed the deal and they were, shake hands, obligated to one another. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. This is interesting. 1 John 1:9. If you will confess your sins, it's also the word that is used here. Philippians 2:11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That word confess is an intensive word for the word confess. Suppose I say to someone, hey, let you and I do this, and I promise I'm going to do it, okay? But you and I are just talking privately. Nobody sees it, and you're afraid I might welch out or back out. Well, you'll say, listen, if you'll make that promise in front of everyone, tell everyone what you're going to do, then I'll trust you. This is the word here that is used, that's used in Philippians 2:11, that's used here in Luke 22 about the promise, confession, the agreement, because when Jesus comes back, everyone, there'll be no doubt that Jesus is back. Everyone will recognize him. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hopefully they have trusted him. If not the broad way, they're in deep trouble. Here, they made it very public. He said in front of all of the people there, at least the members of the Sanhedrin, if not more, 40, 50, 60, 70 people, who knows, that he would do this. So if he welched on them, he could be arrested. His life would probably be forfeit because if a fink finks, his life isn't worth anything. So this is what he had done. He verbally bound himself to do this. He would do it their way, away from the crowd. And the cash sealed the deal. That was the deal. For us, You and I have great opportunities to do many things. Can I tell you, you have a lot of opportunities to do something wrong. You have a lot of opportunities to do something that would be hurtful to other people, maybe to yourself, but for the moment, someone else would look bad, someone else would suffer, someone else would lose, someone else would be embarrassed, someone else would have pain, and you might get away with it, because a lot of people get away with a lot of stuff. Now, you can research how much stores plan in their profit margin to cover for loss and theft, because people just steal. You have the chance to do a lot of bad things. Some of the bad things are significantly important. We need to realize what is happening and resist. Satan spoke to Judas. Judas listened. Judas obeyed. But temptation is what? Temptation is a choice to do what God wants you to do or not to do what God wants you to do. Temptation is just a choice. It's up to you to choose the right thing. Make the right choice. All of us will go throughout today. Perhaps even today you've had a choice presented to you to do something you should not. It might have been just been a thought that came, might have been something that you heard, somebody might have told you, something that you might have discovered. You've had the chance to do the wrong thing. In the mercy of God, I hope you have done the right thing. No trial has come to you but what is human, what is common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tried beyond your strength. In other words, if you listen to God, he's not going to say that you had to do it. And generally people say, the devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do it. You did it all your own. We all like to find somebody to blame. With the trial, he would provide a way out that you will be able to bear it, to escape. It's amazing what happens when people don't pay attention. November 27th, 1983, Avianca Flight 11 was a plane that was traveling from Paris to Bogota, Colombia, with a stop scheduled in Madrid. Then they would fly nonstop on over to Colombia. It's 747, not that particular plane, but it was that kind of plane. And here's what happened. The European part was the easy part, Paris to Madrid. People who do the same thing time after time after time, you can get oblivious to the danger, not think about things, like a back out of the driveway, crush, there goes the kid's bicycle. Turn over to the stove, ouch, I forgot I had just cooked those hot dogs on the stove, why am I eating one in surprise, the stove is hot. Because you do it all the time. So these pilots had done it all the time. The chief pilot for this had thousands of hours in a 747. Even by 1983, he was a very experienced pilot. The flight crew, all experienced flight crew. So as they are flying from Paris to Madrid and they're coming in to land, the topography around Madrid is not flat. Think of Kansas. It's not Kansas flat. There's some variation. There's some highs and lows, some trees, some hills and stuff. And they had made this trip many times before. So much so that the captain had decided that he was not going to follow normal flight procedure. Everybody else in the flight deck, yeah, we've done this, I don't have to worry about anything. So as he's coming in, he's contacting the terminal there, the runway managers, and I'm coming in, I'm Avianca 011, coming in for landing, give me my vector, tell me what I should be doing. Yeah, but he's just kind of cruising on through with this plane. Not worried, I've done this before, don't have to think about it. Suddenly, his plane crashes 7 miles short of the runway after touching the treetops and low hills that were outside of Madrid that he had flown over many times before. Of the 192 people on board, 181 of them died, including 5 couples that were going to Colombia to adopt orphans and take them back to live with them in Paris. The crew understood the seriousness of everything that was going on, but they decided they'd done it before, and what did it matter? There is a sensor that is in modern airplanes, even these days, something called a ground proximity warning system. It is a radar that will go off if your plane is within a certain distance from the ground that is varying from your intended flight path. So this plane should have been up here to land in Madrid, but instead, the plane was here, and here's the hills. And the pilot said, I don't need to worry about a thing. I've done this. I don't need to set this or anything. So the alarm, I watch these airplane shows, the alarm goes off. And, you know, everything aviation is English. So this obnoxious voice comes up. Pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And just goes on and on for several seconds. And everybody in the flight, because they followed the pilot's lead, thought, yeah, I don't need to listen to that. The plane is telling him that he should pull up because he's going to crash. And he doesn't listen. So apparently, this Colombian pilot, and you know, these are all in the reports. I printed off some of the reports of the crash. They recovered the black boxes after the crash. They thought, how in the world did these experienced people crash this plane and kill this pilot? All the flight crew died too. He was so sure he knew where he was heading, he ignored the computerized voice of the plane's GPWS, ground proximity warning system, which repeatedly warned him, pull up. The cockpit reporter had this strange reply to the warning, the last thing he said. He said, quote, shut up, gringo, unquote, switched off the device. The next moment, he was dead. The plane did everything but fly itself. Why? No automatic pilot. He knows where he's going. You and I are people. There's no surprises. You know what your Bible says. You know the Ten Commandments. You know the Beatitudes. And we've been doing these things all our lives. It's very simple. You know what? I don't need to look at that today. I don't need to worry about this today. Jesus loves me. I'm going to heaven. What I do today does not matter. God is not watching. God has a plan. I can come to him anytime, faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. And I'll just wait until just before they shut everything off with the mask on, and then I'll pray. I don't know how Judas justified himself in his mind, this unsaved man who went to his own place. By the way, he's with Jesus for 3.5 years. So just taking somebody to Jesus, taking them to church and Sunday school and Awana and stuff, does it matter? Yeah, but does it ensure anything? No. God has no grandchildren. God only has children because each individual person comes to him and approaches him as the Father through the Son with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So God's words should matter to us. They should matter. They didn't matter to Judas. But they should matter to us. Because that's what that plane looked like. This is a real picture from after that event. Because the guy in charge, it didn't matter to him. God loves us and sent his Son. We like to remember that. But why did they send the Son? Because one day the Son is going to come back in judgment. You know, I'm going to Jakarta to talk about Revelation. We're going to start Revelation when we're done with Luke. And there's judgment in Revelation. Why? Because people are sinful. And the Bible says that God judges sin. He lets us escape his wrath through trusting Christ as our Savior. But if not, the Bible says that the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be what? Lonely? No, kiss the Son lest he be angry. God is watching. God is judging. God wants us to come to him because there's no cure for our sinfulness but the death of Christ. God, help us to understand your grace, your mercy, and help your Holy Spirit to impress our hearts and call us to you. Help us to turn our lives to you. Help us to come to you because there's no solution for our separation from you and nothing that'll keep us from hell but the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that Christ died for me. And I come to recognize he did die for me, and I surrender to you, and I put my life in your hands. I feel the impact of the Holy Spirit joining me to all everybody else in this age who's trusted your Son as Savior. We become brothers of the Son, and one day we'll open our eyes and hear those words, well done, thou servant, come into the joy of your Lord. Help us to trust you and see that you are the only solution for our lives and for the problems of the world. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,
amen.